Welcome to the Sunburst class this morning. Everybody that's here in person and those of you that are joining us by Zoom, we're glad you're here. If you're not here in person this morning, you didn't get the encouragement that is located out there on the wall as you're coming in. Notice that it says you should have completed second through sixth grade. So I hope everybody saw that. It made you feel a little bit young. Speaking of feeling, you know, when you have the events like those that occurred yesterday and you think about our country and how sick and how needy our country is, it made me think this morning, you know, I don't have all the answers, but I'm so glad I can get up and go to church and we can open up God's Word and we can talk about the power of Christ and the love of Christ, because in the final analysis, what preserves a society? What sustains a society? And it is a rock-solid commitment to the authority of Holy Scripture and the reality of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so I'm glad we can open up God's Word this morning. We're going to look at a rather sobering picture today. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32 and on through chapter 5, verse 11, and I'm calling our lesson today, Drop Dead Serious. Drop Dead Serious. I was driving down the road this week and trying to get to a different radio station. I was trying to find, I think, a score to a baseball game, and I came across this country western station I never listened to, but it caught my attention because they were having a contest, and here's how it worked. They said, we want you to call in the next few moments and answer this question. No comments, you just call and give us your answer. Three words. If you had to put three words on a t-shirt and wear that t-shirt for the rest of the week, what would your three words be? Well, immediately in my mind, I thought of some really spiritual things like love Christ more or Jesus loves you. But what really seemed to resonate with the radio audience was a lady who called in, and she said, that's easy, leave me alone. And if you don't understand that at our age, then I don't know what to tell you. But I thought of that, and in reality, as we come to our text, if on the basis of this text we created a t-shirt with three words, here's the three words that would be there. Take God seriously. Take God seriously. I would submit to you and argue with anybody this morning that the greatest problem in our culture, in our society, in our world across the globe is the failure of people to take God seriously. Now, we're going to see a case of failing to take God seriously that happened in the context of the early church. By way of context, look at verses 32 through 37 of chapter 4. It's almost like a recapitulation of what we saw earlier in 2:42 through 47. It's kind of the picture of the ideal church. I mean, things are really humming. The church is thriving in the midst of external persecution. Now, remember, Peter and John heal the lame man, and then they are questioned, interrogated, and arrested. They're persecuted because they are proclaiming life in the name of Jesus. So, what's Satan doing? He is applying external pressure to the church. He's not going to sit silent after all the events of Pentecost. No, he's going to respond. And so Satan launches this ferocious counterattack following Pentecost. And what does the church do? Threatened by outside persecution, they thrive, don't they? And you see the essence of the church in these verses. Now, the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of his things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace or favor was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, hang on to that because it's kind of the setup for our text today. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So look at the essence of the church: harmony, boldness, the favor of God, and also sacrificial generosity. Love for the people of God, the solidarity of that love that leads to a voluntary giving, not coerced, right? I mean, it's a Holy Spirit-filled fellowship. The church is functioning as it ought to function. It's the ideal church. And anytime I see the word ideal, I think about, I've mentioned to you before, growing up in East Texas, not far from the First Baptist Church downtown was a bakery, and on Sunday afternoons between what we called training union and church, they crank out the latest bread. And we knew we had just enough time between that training union time and church, we could get a quarter and go down, walk down the street from the church and get a fresh loaf of that bread and consume it before our parents ever knew about it, and we're back in the evening worship service. It was ideal bakery, ideal bread. Well, things are ideal here. And then we have the example of Barnabas. He's the son of encouragement. He's authentic. He's exemplary. He's notable. He's real. And don't you appreciate an encourager? No one has ever said to me when I've attempted to encourage him or her, "Oh, I wish you wouldn't do that. I'm just overloaded with encouragement right now." Barnabas was an encourager who modeled in a notable way the faith. Then notice with me what's going to happen next. Isn't Satan so crafty? If he can't accomplish his means and his objectives by external pressure, guess what? He'll take things inside. And that's exactly what you see, the shift in this text, a shift from external to internal opposition, from external persecution to the threat of internal compromise, from physical violence to moral corruption and compromise. Later in the book of Acts, we're going to see that Satan has another tool: external persecution, internal corruption, and distraction of leadership. Remember when the apostles said, "Hey, we've got to appoint some people to serve these widows because we don't want to neglect or move away from prayer and the ministry of the word." So if Satan can't destroy the church in one way, he'll try another way. And in our text today, unfortunately, we have two people, a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who apparently were willing to be his tools. It's that simple. I think there's another reminder for us here as well. Watch out when things are going well. Watch out when things are going well. So if you're sitting here this morning and you think, "You know, the last 4 or 5 weeks of my life, man, it's been a sea of tranquility here." Well, watch out. Why is that? Well, because Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's not interested in going after people that are halfway committed. But if you are committed to growing obedience and authenticity under the lordship of Jesus Christ, hey, it's game on for him. But greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Before we move on, I think it's helpful. One writer says, these early verses, verses 32 through 40, 37, remind us of two effects of believing in Jesus. And here are those two effects. The heart is loosened in relationship to things. All right? These people are sharing, they're giving to meet needs. The heart is loosened in relationship to things and tightened in relationship to people. Man, I love that. What is a mark of growing passion and love for Jesus? We are loosened in relationship to things and tightened in our relationship to people. Freer from the love of things and firmer in our love for people. I mean, that's what you see in the book of Acts. All right. Now, Let's look at the crisis that happens inside the church, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. But, notice the contrast, but, setting up a contrast between the example of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and Ananias and Sapphira. Now, it's kind of fascinating that Ananias' name means literally God is gracious. Sapphira's name means beautiful. God is gracious, beautiful, right? A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Nothing wrong with that. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, look at the contrast indicated immediately between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. Now, Ananias and Sapphira are only mentioned here in this passage in Acts chapter 5. Apparently, they're members of the Jerusalem church. And externally, notice I said externally, it appears that the deeds of Ananias and Sapphira are just like those of Barnabas. Have a piece of property, you want to help the brothers and sisters in Christ, you sell the property, and you give the proceeds of that sale to the apostles so they can distribute it. Okay, that's where we are so far. Well, it appears that it's just like that of Barnabas, selling a possession and supposedly putting the purchase price at the disposal of the apostles. But what we're going to see here by the context and by Peter's response is that actually on the part of Ananias and Sapphira, it's a case of complete hypocrisy. Well, Matthew, where do you get that? Look at Peter's response. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it then that you have contrived, twisted this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Well, what's going on here? Well, you've got a case of ancient greed and hypocrisy. Well, greed is something that we need to guard against. I remember Will Rogers years ago writing about the fact that most Americans were so greedy and hung on so tightly to money that they squeezed a nickel so hard the buffalo snorted. And apparently, Ananias and Sapphira, they loved their stuff. In reality, here's what apparently happened. Ananias and Sapphira had full knowledge of it. They kept back part of the price and brought only a certain part of it to the apostles. Well, you may be thinking, what's the big deal about that? Is it not okay for me to, you know, I can go sell a piece of property for $10,000 and I decide, hey, I'm going to give $4,000 of that to the needy down at the church. Nothing wrong with that. That's exactly what Peter indicates. You know, before you gave the gift, it was in your possession. You could spend it and give as you wanted to. But that points to really what is the problem here. They kept back part of the price, brought only a certain part of it to the apostles. But notice, look at that phrase, kept back. It translates a word that means literally misappropriate. Misappropriate. Today, in modern parlance, if there's a financial inconsistency, sometimes you'll hear people say, hey, down there in that office, they've been cooking the books, right? Well, Ananias and Sapphira apparently cooked the books. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, it's interesting to me that the terminology used here in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, y'all remember Achan? Remember the book of Joshua? God's people are, you know, there's the Battle of Jericho, and next it's Ai, and they gear up for a big battle. And remember, the Lord says, hey, I want you to completely destroy, devote everything to destruction, right? And they go into Ai, and they are repulsed. They're beaten badly. And Joshua's going, good night. What's going on here? Turns out that Achan kept some of the spoil of victory. And it's fascinating that some of the same terminology is used there. Achan was stoned, and his body was buried in the valley of Achor, the place of trouble. So Achan was seen as the troubler of the people of God. Now, I want you to see that same thing is going on as we get to this text. Here we are in the early formative days of the church. Everything is going beautifully. The people have a bold witness. Internally, they're loving one another. And boom, now you've got a New Testament Achan who's cooking the books, who's attempting to have this reputation and this appearance, which is not consistent with who he really is and what he's really done internally. Well, John Stott in his commentary says, we can assume that Ananias and Sapphira had engaged in some type of contract or arrangement with the apostles to give the total amount of the funds that they had received from the sale of this property. Okay? Makes sense. When they did not do that, the result was a form of embezzlement. So taking advantage of people, but not only of that, taking advantage of God's people, but not only that, insulting the character and integrity of God. So that's why Peter confronts them. Notice those words, lie, contrived, lie. So Peter is convicted. Peter is concerned. The early church doesn't want to allow this hypocrisy to spread. Essentially, Ananias and Sapphira are doing one thing and then putting forth the image that they've done something entirely different, right? They're religious posers, pretenders. And Peter focuses on their hypocrisy. Why would he do that? Well, it's a case of wanting credit and prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. Mark this down. Falsehood ruins fellowship. Falsehood ruins fellowship. Behind their hypocrisy, Peter sees this subtle activity of Satan. What do we know about Satan? He's a liar. He's an accuser. He's the thief. He lies. He steals. And their sin consists in misrepresenting this matter. They pretend to give all, but in fact, they gave only a part. Well, what's the big deal? Well, this, in effect, is lying, not just to people, but to God, but to the Holy Spirit. And so, in their attempt to deceive men, they're insulting God. Their love of money and their love for the praise of people is at the root of their sin. Okay? Well, what happens next? I want you to see how the consequences for this sin are repeated in the text. First of all, a case of sudden death. Let's pick it up. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Wow. But then look what else happens. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And notice that Peter gives her the opportunity to come clean, but she doesn't. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Whew! Drop dead serious. God is serious about professing believers being authentic, obedient followers of Jesus. Well, somebody might say, it seems kind of harsh, man. Why did Ananias and Sapphira drop dead? I mean, there were other hypocrites like Simon the magician, and we could mention others in Scripture, and they weren't immediately punished and executed. Well, I think part of the answer is this happens in order to give a stunning warning to the whole church that phony Christians will all end up this way sooner or later. So I don't care if you've been a Christian a week or 70 years. Here's the word. Fear hypocrisy. Fear playing at your Christianity. And fear treating the Holy Spirit with contempt. One writer says this, faking faith in the presence of God is a fearful thing. Certainly. Certainly. So look what's going on here. I mentioned Achan earlier. I love the fact that Luke is an honest historian. He doesn't suppress this sordid episode. It's an account of deceit and hypocrisy, of internal sin. And it's interesting to me that in this chapter, we have the first use of the word church, ecclesia, the called out assembly. And it's the first record of church discipline. Really pretty much major league public exposure, isn't it? Ananias drops dead and Sapphira 3 hours later. Well, in order to gain a reputation to which they had no right, they told a brazen lie. They were not trying to relieve the poor. They were trying to bolster their own ego and reputation in the community. I remember my Greek professor in seminary, Dr. Jack McGorman, used to say, Satan has been baiting the same traps with the same cheese since the Garden of Eden. And so it is. People might say, well, this seems unusually severe. But I would say, let's think about what's going on here. The nature of sin. What is the nature of not just Ananias and Sapphira's sin, but your sin and my sin? It's an assault on the integrity of God. I mean, anytime I sin, I am by my actions saying, Lord, I know you have these standards. And Lord, I know you spared not your one and only son for me. And Lord, I know you want to empower me with your Holy Spirit. But I'm checking out of that because I'm going to do it my way. And we can talk all day about the consequences of sin and, oh, it's going to make my life less productive and it's going to blah, blah, blah. But at the very core of this thing, y'all, is that my sin is an attack on the goodness and the faithfulness and the character of God. And the problem is we don't take that seriously enough. Think about this. The early church, the newness of the Christian movement, the imperative of having a pure, wholesome, integrity-based fellowship. I mean, God is holy, and He doesn't allow unholiness in His house. And you can say, well, we're sure not holy. Well, as believers, we are clothed in the righteousness and the holiness of Christ, right? So, look at the impact here. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Reverential awe and trembling. I think about Isaiah in chapter 6. In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And I said, hey, that's a pretty cool scene there. See you next week. That's not what Isaiah said. What did he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of an unclean people. What happens in Scripture when people really meet the living God? They're not yawning. They're not flexing the muscles of their own might and strength. More often than not, they're on their faces, awed at the greatness and the bigness of God. Think about Psalm 2. It fits in this world we live in. Why do the nations rage? Why do the kings take counsel against the Lord and His anointed? And then you read about the Lord sits on the throne of heaven and He laughs them into derision. What a futile thing to try to oppose the Lord Almighty, the Lord of armies. And at the end of that psalm, what do you read? Be warned, O kings and rulers. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Bow before Him. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You know, in our minds, we don't put trembling with fear and rejoicing together, do we? But they are placed together time and time again in Scripture. Now, I know, according to the author of Hebrews, I can approach the throne of grace. Remarkable to find grace to help in time of need. But I don't, and I should not go to that throne of grace flippantly. There ought to be that sense of reverential awe, that fear and trembling. So here's the takeaway this morning. Because Scripture records God's holy fervor for the holiness of His people, you and I must serve Him with reverential fear. What does Paul write in Philippians 2:12? Work out your salvation with fear and a big party. Nope. Work out your salvation with fear and what? Trembling. Trembling. There's too little trembling today. And when we do tremble, we tremble before things that don't merit such reverence. Contempt for the severity of the judgment of God often reveals a sub-biblical view of sin. Why would God just strike down Ananias and Sapphira? That seems so abrupt. That seems so... Listen, God loves holiness. God loves His church. God protects His church. God protects His people. Well, Thomas Boston, the old Puritan, said, every sin strikes at the honor of God, the being of God, the glory of God, the heart of Christ, the joy of the Holy Spirit, and the peace of man's conscience. So true. And then I just had to include these words from a great book written by David Wells many years ago. He writes, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today, and then get this, is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy, and His Christ is too common. Now, let me just preach at you and myself right here for a moment. We can lament and talk about how messed up our world is, as evidenced by the events of yesterday and in recent months and weeks. And we can decry that, and I get that. But at the end of the day, you and I have been called to be salt and light. And part of the problem in our culture today is that among professing Christians, sadly, this is true. God's truth is too distant, His grace is too ordinary, His judgment is too benign, or it's completely denied, His gospel is too easy, and His Christ is too common. Listen to me. There is absolutely nothing common about the Lord Jesus. And your life and my life should reflect that. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to have to confess sins before the Lord and to each other, right? But the objective and the goal is that by the power of the Spirit, as with the early church, we might walk in growing conformity to Jesus, so that the world may know that we serve an uncommon Christ. John Newton wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? Fear." The psalmist says, "But with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness in order that you may be feared." You see, the fact that God forgives and I'm cleansed through the shed blood of Jesus, could there be a greater incentive for me to reverentially bow before Him and say, "Lord, Lord, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to grow in conformity. And in this watching world and in these days, I want to point people increasingly to an uncommon Christ." Father, thanks for your word. We're grateful. I need it. My friends need it. And I pray that in my life and the lives of my friends, there would be a growing conformity to Jesus. Father, it's very clear that you love your church. It's very clear that you will protect your church and you'll protect your people. So we take great comfort in that. And Father, we ask that you would cause us by your Spirit to be people that hold things loosely and hold people tightly for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.